Okay, so you've heard the bad stuff, and now the good stuff. Yay. Hey. This part is, say, the second part of how the church can find the way again. And subtitle here is the Hebrew stain remover. You know, stubborn stains, grease. Anyway. Right, you've met the Greeks and seen the harmful effects of their ideas on the Christian church. Now let's venture into the lost Hebrew world of the Bible. Now here's a declaration of God's big consequence. Remember Plato's was God, soul is good, body is bad. God's big consequence is soul is good, body is good. Now this is a lost truth, corrupted by the ideas of Plato, who couldn't square up the physical world and the spiritual world. So here's the truth, from God's mouth to your ears, everything is good. The Jews knew it, in fact they still do. The Hebraic and biblical view of our human existence is a holistic one, a seamless unity of mind, body and spirit. All are good and beneficial to our well-being. For example, there's nothing crude and ungodlike about our bodily functions. Here's a prayer. There's a clue, a couple of clues in this prayer. Blessed be the Lord God, King of the universe, who's created humans with wisdom, with openings and hollow parts, revealed before your holy throne, so that if any part of the body was to malfunction, it would be impossible for us to exist and stand before you even for a short time. You cure all flesh and perform wonders. Yeah, this is the Jewish prayer for going to the toilet. All in life is a gift to God. I mean, David uses it all the time. And, you know, as you get on a bit, you know, some things are a blessing, aren't they? All in life is a gift from God. Opening one's bowels is regularly a blessing. No more or less than eating or receiving an answer to prayer. Everything should be thankful and all are present in the Jewish liturgy. Plato would roll over in his earthly grave if he were ever exposed to this prayer. To religious Jews everywhere, everything in life is important to God. So it's important to involve him in all parts of everyday life. Here's a prayer for waking up. I give thanks before you, living and eternal King, who has returned within me my soul with compassion. Great is your faithfulness. Here's another one. Blessed are you, our God, King of the universe, who has this in his universe. Now this prayer is quite warming. It's what you tell God when you see an exceptionally beautiful person, or tree, or field. You know, blessed are you who has this in the universe. Has this, you know, I'm pointing there. there's an even more warming variation on this. Blessed are you, our God, King of the universe, who makes the creatures different. And this is when you see someone exceptionally strange. There we go. You see, everything in this world is of interest to God, not just the spiritual stuff. There are Jewish prayers that honour genuine scholarship, whether sacred or secular. On seeing an outstanding Torah teacher, Bible teacher, there's the prayer, Blessed are you, our God, King of the universe, who has apportioned of his knowledge to those who revere him. And that is when you see a biblical scholar. But they also recognise a non-biblical scholar, a secular scholar, where there's a subtle difference, and you say, Blessed are you, our God, King of the universe, who has given of his knowledge to flesh and blood. So it's just a subtle difference. But, of course, any prayer that is offered out of habit and ritual rather than genuine desire to communicate with God is probably as useless as a burnt offering. It's always going to be a matter of heart and will. But the general principle is that in acknowledgement of the fact that God has a passionate interest in all facets of our existence, we have a directory of prayers to draw upon. Now, for most Christians, the only time a sort of regular prayer is offered is like grace before a meal. Is it because we believe that God only wants to hear us from us in church, quiet times or prayer meetings? God doesn't have an appointment book. His door is always open, even when we've had success in the laboratory. Now, while we're talking about bodily functions, it's a good time to think about the most confusing one of all. And that is the relationship between the mind, the body, the soul and the spirit. The reason it's confusing is that the church has always tried to explain it by marrying together Bible principles with Greek understanding. And we end up with a whole plethora of views and definitions. And but the alternative is to look at it from a totally biblical viewpoint, which is the Jewish way of, or the Hebraic way of looking at it. Remember, duality that we heard in the last talk. We start off with the position that the body is bad and the mind, soul and spirit are good. And for them, on death, both parts separate. So the body is discarded and the immortal body, mind, soul or spirit, which is the real you, according to Plato, moves on. The Greek understanding that it's only by shedding your evil body that you can be with God and immortal, as immortal spiritual beings in heaven. Now, this view may seem acceptable. You may have been taught this view in your churches, but it's certainly not biblical. Biblically, human beings are whole beings, body and soul, together. We need our bodies, and which is why after we die, we eventually have a bodily resurrection, a body and soul returning together and living on earth. Now, this is a strange concept to a lot of Christians because, you know, we haven't been taught that. But, you know, Revelation chapters 21-22, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. So it's they will be his people and God himself will be with them and will be their God. So this is the end of the end. And God is living on earth with his people. You know, this is our bodies. We're still going to have bodies. Just picture that. So Hebraically and biblically, what is the difference between body, soul and spirit? The problem is that Greek thinking has compartmentalized all of these aspects of a human being, but drawn very fuzzy lines between them. How many of us can really tell the difference between the soul and the spirit? What about the mind, the heart, the emotions? Where does it all fit in? It's no easy task. In the Bible, the Hebrew word nephesh is translated as soul around 470 times, but also is translated as life, mind, person, heart, and 20 other possibilities. The Hebrew word ruach, for spirit, is translated spirit for 240 times, but also translated as breath, wind, and about 10 other possibilities. And as we're going to see, as we're going to learn in a later chapter, if you read the book, the Hebrew language is very evocative and helps us to understand very difficult concepts by getting the grasp of all possible meanings of a word. So we can look at the word for soul and look at other possible translations. Soul can also mean life, mind, person and heart. And we get the impression that Hebraically, the soul is what makes you, you. It refers to the whole body, or the whole person. It includes the body as well. So the soul and the body shouldn't be separated. The soul doesn't exist apart from the body. So the idea of ghosts as lost souls floating around is complete nonsense. When we consider our spirit, we're looking at something that's breathed into man. So man is a soul, but it's not a spirit, though he has a spirit. The spirit is from God. And we all have it, though most of us, it is dead. We explain that by looking at the first man, Adam. When Adam sinned, his spirit died. And ever since then, men and women are spiritually dead until they allow the Holy Spirit to connect them and quicken their spirits through the new birth. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Then you've got the emotions. Again, loads of scriptures that place these either with the soul or the spirit. And this is a massive subject, but just, you know, the idea is through Greek thinking, it just overcomplicates everything. You know, it's all about definition and logic and systematic theology and Hebraically, everything is very simple. You know, it's the body and the soul should be together. Greek thinking ties you up in a constant state of overanalysis, but the Hebrew mindset is more forgiving and just asks us to hold on to the basic truth that the body and soul make up a human being, and the spirit is what connects us to God. Now, the fact is, it's very difficult for us living in the 21st century to burst out of thought patterns that permeate our whole society. Our education system, our everyday life. We think in Greek ways. That's a legacy of history. It's not easy to think in any other way. So, you know, the idea of thinking Hebraically may be okay to say, but to actually do it is another thing because it's been bred out of us, you know, as a people. The Greek mind, for instance, says that man is the centre of life. But the Hebrew mind says that God is at the centre of life. The Greek mind says that the things of God must be deduced from our logical minds. The Hebrew mind says that the things of God can only be understood by faith and revelation. The Greek mind says that we should strive for knowledge about God. The Hebrew mind says that we should know God. You know, there's a subtle difference there. One is about, you know, like the heart and faith, which is the Hebrew way, and logic comes from Greek. You know, logic is all is great, but not when we start analysing the Bible using, you know, deductive logic. So again, I'll just mention that again to let it sink in. The Greek mind says that we should strive for knowledge about God. The Hebrew mind says that we should know God. So think about it. The Greek part of us inclines us towards building a whole library of books, podcasts, sermons. We build up a systematic theology of God, an understanding of all his attributes. It's not a bad thing, but it shouldn't be the, you know, everything. The Hebrew part of us inclines us to drop to our knees and ask him to teach us his ways. The Greek part of us inclines us to read Bible commentaries, benefiting from the wisdom of scholars all through history. The Hebrew part of us inclines us to read the Bible for ourselves and pray for revelation and illumination. So we now entered the world of Hebraic thought. So it's worth, at this moment, just to think through the implications of the Hebraic worldview against the prevailing Greek mindset. Although I may have laboured the point, it's key that we fully understand this implication of Plato again, the idea of separation between the evil physical world and the good spiritual world. It runs counter to the biblical thought that it replaced, which is a whole holistic sort of looking at things, where the spiritual and the physical work together. So what I'm going to do now is just run through a series of vignettes, it's a nice word, highlighting different aspects of Hebraic worldview. The book obviously has them in more detail. Get the book, buy the book. Yeah, you bought two already, buy another 10. depends how much time I've got left, so what I'll do is I'll just give you sort of short examples until someone waves at me and we'll stop. Otherwise, Chris won't have any time to talk. Is that a good or bad thing? All right, okay, right. All right, okay. Briefly, the Bible, or the Hebrew scriptures, or the scriptures. So much to say, so little time. How to read the Bible has got to be the key to everything. So isn't it amazing how often we get it wrong? For the Christian, it's the source of all our knowledge, about God and the rule book for our practices. Now, my task with the book was to condense a whole library topic into a single chapter. So I haven't given a very thorough treatment, but just to ask one question. What can Jewish scholarship tell us about our approach to God's word? Now, if there's one single issue that confuses Christians when it comes to reading and understanding the Bible, it's what to do with the Old Testament. Is it relevant to Christians today? Is it equal in inspiration to the New Testament? Is it literally true? Is it just for Jews? Is it full of hidden and secret truths to be teased out through knowledge of codes and structures and numerology? Now, we need to know once and for all about this, because there are preachers and teachers out there who are using the Old Testament so that surely would have Jesus turning in his grave if he had one. Now, this is a big subject, and what I'll try to do in the book is give you a feel for Jewish techniques of biblical interpretation. Surely there's more to be gained by reading scripture in the same mindset that Jesus used himself. It seems to make sense, but most Christians don't. Rather than using mindsets that have been developed way after Jesus was around, using Greek allegory and all the things we've mentioned. So in the book, you'll be introduced to how we can benefit in our walk with the Lord by reading the Bible the Jewish way. It can take us to exciting places. It encourages us to look at scripture as Jesus did, unburdened by development in the scientific secular world. By encouraging us to take scripture in the first instance at face value, we're invited to embrace truths that have been lost by many Christians these days, eager as they are to construct a faith that's more in line with secular developments in order to stay relevant, so they say. Jesus was a creationist. Jesus believed that his natural people, the Jews, had a prophetically significant future. How big is our faith? Dare we put the Bible first and ask God to guide our way through the jungle of ridicule, as we will get if we take this Hebraic approach? Read the book and you'll find out more. Okay, next, the Jewish festivals. Now, there was an event in Jewish history considered far more important than the return from Babylon, and this was so important that it kick-starts the biblical year, and that was the Exodus from Egypt. An event so pivotal that God wanted to make sure that it was never forgotten and scattered the Bible with references to it. In fact, in many cases, that was how God defined himself, to ensure that people knew it was he that was speaking. He would say something like, "I am the Lord your God who brought your people out of Egypt." He sort of defined himself in that way. Just briefly, going through, I mean, the book would go right through the Hebraic year, the Jewish year. And the month of Nisan falls in the springtime. And that's where the journey is going to start. And the journey is going to take us through three parallel themes in the book: biblical events in both the Old and the New Testament, future promises, and the seasons of nature, all three together. And we'll find our faith enriched as we marvel at God's unfolding plan for mankind. So God himself gets the ball rolling. Exodus 12, verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, 'This month is to be for you the first month of your year.'" That's interesting, isn't it? Because that's Passover time. But the Jewish New Year is in September, October. So that's quite an interesting... So the actual Jewish New Year, the biblical one, is at the time of Passover. The scene is set. 430 years of slavery and labour in Egypt was about to come to an end. God has acted and salvation is days away. 9 plagues have failed to convince Pharaoh to let Moses lead his people out of Egypt. And we're standing at the edge of history. Something significant is about to happen and God issues his instructions. On the day of Nisan 10, every Jewish family is to buy a lamb, a male lamb without defect. "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household." So with that in mind, our scene flickers to the Roman province of Judea around 15 centuries later. It's Nisan 10, the same day. On the eastern approach of Jerusalem, a crowd gathers. They're celebrating the arrival of an honoured visitor. It's Jesus, Yeshua, riding on a donkey. This is the triumphant entry to Jerusalem. This is Palm Sunday in the Christian calendar. And the Lamb of God has revealed himself to his people. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So God instructs his people through Moses that the lamb is to be kept out of harm's way, looked after the family for 4 days. Again, Jesus was also spent those 4 days out of harm's way, but teaching his family of disciples and wandering around Jerusalem, speaking to whoever was willing to listen. These were the days of safety, the calm before the storm. So again, we see parallels between Moses and Jesus. I won't continue that story. You'll have to read the book to find out the next thrilling instalment, those of you who don't know. Right. Just to summarise briefly the Jewish festivals, the biblical festivals are so instructional, so rich in meaning, so bursting in Jesus, that it can do nothing but good to be aware of them. At the very least, it's totally up to you. Christians have gone full circle, as far as I'm concerned, about Christmas. It started off as a Roman pagan festival, marked by debauchery, overindulgence and revelry, and that's how it's ended up. I'll say leave it at that. By all means, meet with family and friends and give presents, but perhaps it make more sense to celebrate Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is yet another story. That goes on a bit further, but I will now move to the next vignette, the Jewish home and family. Jewish life through the ages has been bittersweet. The bitterness has been from outside, and the sweetness from inside. Their communities were always lived in a precarious state, never accepted by the Christian world that surrounded them. Yet once the outside world has shut away or shut out, life for ordinary Jews within their own communities have been a million times more meaningful, wholesome and joyful than that of their Christian neighbours. And how ironic was that, if you think about it? The Jews, the reviled people of God, you know, had got it all sussed out as far as their home family life was concerned, surrounded by Christian neighbours who hated them, but who lived lives of just meaninglessness, in fact. Because when we look at when the Roman Empire started to collapse, we have a period once Christianity was declared the state religion by Constantine. We have the period called the Dark Ages, a time of continuous fighting, superstition, illiteracy, poor health, and general grief and sorrow. Yet this was meant to be the dawn of Christian civilization, a secularized kingdom of priests. But when Rome fell, it just all went to pot. And it's interesting, and this is the influence of Greece again, because there were numerous historical processes at play. Much of the blame for this can be placed on Plato. Because Augustine, as we heard, you know, we met earlier, he wrote a book called The City of God, which in the true spirit of Platonism, virtually wrote off life on earth as unimportant. For him, life in an earthly city should never be a main concern of Christians. Instead, we should all aspire to the heavenly city, the city of God. Though he stated in our society that our society should be based on Christian principles, this never actually came to pass. And the inequalities, injustices and deprivations of Christian Europe were excused as unimportant because it would all be all right when we got to heaven. So while a Christian was living in poverty, ignorance and subservience kept in place by the promises of the next world, what about his Jewish neighbour? Well, despite living in this deprived, precarious condition, Jewish communities in Christian Europe never sunk to the lows of those who surrounded them. Their communities flourished where possible because of the strength of the family unit and the centrality of the home in all aspects of life. They lived the lives of wholeness in mind, body and spirit, guided by their scriptures and the wisdom of the rabbis. It wasn't an easy life or a happy life, really, but they did the best they could, secure in their perception that God was with them, despite the sorry state that they found themselves in. Now, the relationship of God and the Jew at that time was an interesting and complicated one, and that's going to be sort of the next chapter of the book, which is Our Father God. Hope I'm not going too fast. I'm sort of rushing through this, but it's just to give you an idea of just, you know, brief glimpses into Hebraic thought rather than sort of Greek ideas. So, okay, our God. Okay, this is our God. Reading from Genesis chapter 3. Then Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Okay, so that's man saying to God, Adam saying to God, "I was afraid because I was naked." Moving on to Exodus chapter 3. "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. So this is our God. Scared you should be. The trouble is, we're not scared. We really should be. God is more approachable than he seemed to be in the Old Testament times. But he isn't a pussycat. Quoting from the Narnia books, Aslan is not a tame lion. Now, many Christians today seem to have lost the sense of awe and reverence for our holy God. Remember, he is the same yesterday, today and forever. The same God who met with Adam and Moses and who terrified them in his presence is the one who supposedly has casual chats and loses arguments with certain modern-day prophets and apostles. I won't name names. But you see, things have changed. The sense of reverence, you know, has gone. Some high-profile TV preachers and teachers seem to have such a relationship with God, the creator of the heavens and the universe, that they're able to twist him around their little fingers to get him to change his mind about the most trivial of items and force him through loopholes that they've found cunningly in order to extract money out of people. And they do this to enforce that most Greek of ideas, clergy and laity, anointed people and commoners. There's a breed of Christian out there that believe that they are the special ones and the rest should be their followers. This is a continuous stream of Greek philosophy, and it's still with us, and it just exposes itself in different ways to back in the times when it was just the clergy, you know, and everyone else was just the commoners. But it's still there. We still have the clergy and the commoners, but it's now the anointed ones, you know, the apostles, the prophets. They believe that they're the God's special anointed ones, specially selected people with divine channels of communications, little popes with big ideas. giving them license to take almighty liberties. Now, the Hebrew understanding of God is different. It's reverence and respect. It's of acceptance of his majesty and greatness, and seeks to please him for no other reason than that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. The Greek mind is not completely satisfied with this and wants to know how God ticks. It seeks to know the unknowable, understand the ununderstandable, if that's a new word. To the Greek mind, the intellect must be exercised, even if this exercise is futile. And that's why there have been wars over doctrine. There haven't been wars about God himself, but about understanding of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's lots of examples in the book of how, you know, even the Eastern and the Western Church split up because of how they translated one word. You know, and it's all about doctrine. The Jews of the Old Testament fought their wars either as instructed by God or in defiance of him. Victory depended on which of these options they took. If they acknowledged God and did what he asked, then he gave them victory in battle. Deuteronomy 20, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you and against your enemies to give you victory. But Christians of the medieval church and onwards fought their wars not over God himself, but over their interpretations or beliefs in God. These were doctrine wars, not holy wars. It's time for Christians to get real with God, our Creator and our Father. And so that's just a glimpse into that subject. Okay, religion. Oh, that's a big one. Redoing religion. I'll go for another quarter of an hour, 10 minutes. Okay. I don't say too much. You went by the book. Oh, you bought the book. That's okay. All right. Oh, actually, I've only got 2 pages left, so I've been speedy. Okay, religion. The dry definition of religion is a belief in and reverence for a supernatural power or powers regarded as creator and governor of the universe. So if we fill in the blanks, we can define Christianity as a belief in and reverence for God, the creator and king of the universe. The question is, if we follow such a big God, why do we cram him into such a small box? We should let him loose. Let him roam freely. Let him act according to his awesome nature. Of course he already does, but we act as if he lives just in ancient buildings, sports halls on the Sunday hire, or in front rooms swept clean of profane literature and embarrassing relatives. Sometimes they come along. So there's no example to that. I just said that looking at you for some reason. Must be a word of knowledge. Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. So there's no escape. God doesn't just live in church buildings for a couple of hours every Sunday. He is everywhere and there's no escape from his presence. He is with the astronaut in the space station and the coal miner underground. He would even be with us in the darkness of our own minds, the place where many of us conceive the most shameful of acts. God is there. How we do church is in many ways a product of Greek thinking rather than biblical instruction. For a start, nowhere in the Bible is the church ever meant to be a building. It's always meant to be a group of Christians. It was the Greek church fathers who changed things, leading to an idea that any expression of Christianity is best confined to a meeting place rather than the people who met there. That it's a matter of control, the need for control. Whereas Jesus tells us to go out in the world and preach the gospel, we've ended up telling the world to come into church to find Jesus there. And what does the world find when it goes there? Well, read the book to find out. But I'll just repeat this survey this week done by a Christian organisation. They surveyed a few thousand people and it's to do with the credit crunch. And it's saying as a result of the credit crunch, they found that 70% of people in this country were reevaluating their lives, searching for meaning, you know, because they realised that, you know, the financial world is not reliable enough. So they're looking further. Now, when they analysed this 70% of people, they found that only 3% decided that church was an answer. And of those 3%, only 1% actually went to church, And of those 1%, none went back. So there's something that needs to happen with the church to communicate with today's society. And I think we'll probably talk about that. I'm sure Chris will talk about that. And we'll probably discuss that this afternoon as well. Okay, so finally, a little bit about Hebrew language. Just a sort of a short example. If you think of the word sin, English word, three-letter word, quite unfashionable, even among Christians. What does it make you think of? Well, it's seen as a negative word, usually summarised by similes like peccadillo or offence, transgression, failing, misdemeanour, whatever. But what about the word itself, that veil sandwich of a word, three letters? If you were meeting that word for the first time, would there be anything about that word itself, those three letters, that would give you an idea of its meaning? The answer is simple, it's no. You know, those three words, S-I-N, do not mean anything other than, you know, the meaning that we've given to it. The English language doesn't offer a service like that, but Hebrew is different. Hebrew is a pictorial and evocative language. It speaks through its own structure. The usual Hebrew word for sin also has three letters, consonants, transliterates as chatha. Is that right? Hebrew scholars here, chatha, sin. Right. Its usual meaning, so anyone who heard that word wouldn't necessarily think sin, but they'd think, that's our word for missing the mark. And so a Jew living in biblical times would see this word and a picture would fall in his mind of an arrow speeding towards a target but missing it. So for that most earthy of situations to actually also mean sin, suddenly in their head they've got an understanding what sin is. It's missing the mark. And there's loads of examples of that. It's using a mundane word to express a spiritual concept. So again, you can see Greek and Hebrew here, you know, using the physical to express the spiritual is very much a Hebraic thing. This is Hebrew thinking in action, bringing the spiritual down to earth. By missing the mark, the idea is expressed that mortal man always seems to fall short of the mark that God sets for him. That's the idea of sin. So that just gives you an example to Hebraic thought. So I'm just going to end with a sort of a summary about my desire for the book. It's basically, this book needs to get in the hands of those who need it, not necessarily want it. And maybe people here have come because they want it, you're interested, but I don't know how many are here because they're sort of puzzled by the title and perhaps unnaturally sort of not really sort of au fait with Hebrew thought and perhaps are a little against it. The majority of this church, of our church in this country, is of that inclination, you know, and they're the people that really need to read it. Pastors, vicars, ministers, teachers, decision makers in the church, leaders of flocks and congregations. Folk need to understand that not everything is as it should be. But they're not going to accept our arguments about the need to return to our Hebrew roots if we're aggressive or forceful or too passionate. That's been the problem. You know, those of you that are passionate, sometimes that very passion sometimes works against you and people just switch off their minds. We need to do this sensitively and intelligently. And that was always the aim of the book. So the book doesn't throw it in your face. It goes through what's wrong first before it then presents the truth as we see it. It doesn't just propose Hebrew roots as a solution. It first explains what the problem is, Greek thinking, and how this has affected the church. Then it hits them with the solution. And I just ask you to pray that the book may succeed in doing this. So that's the end of the introduction. Thank you very much.